and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You may be seated. Before us in our text is perhaps, one of the most startling contrasts that we find in Scriptures in such a short period of time. And why I say that is because this discourse between Peter and Christ Jesus, which at once reveals great knowledge and great ignorance. If you were to look back, we see in verse number... Where am I at here? If you were to look back in our study, we find that Peter made that grand confession, Thou art the Christ, verse number 28-29, right there. And he saith unto him, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days rise again. And that same Peter that had confessed previously that he was the Christ took him and began to rebuke him. J.C. Ryle puts it, he says, a strange mixture of grace and infirmity which may be found in the heart of the true Christian. The very disciple whom he had just witnessed confessing the Messiahship of Christ our Lord, a confession that recognizes he is indeed of God and worthy to be worshipped and obeyed, is now beheld very boldly and proudly rebuking the Son of Man himself. As a result, what is he doing? He draws upon himself perhaps the most scathing rebuke in the New Testament that Jesus Christ ever issues to any of his disciples. Now, in this message, we're going to examine the truth and gravity of the shocking instruction of our Lord to the disciples. And in it, later on, we'll be reminded of the great message which we must never compromise. Then we're going to examine the sincere yet arrogant response of Peter to that instruction. And then conclude this evening with some very practical elements of wisdom that we can glean from this great error of the disciple Peter. Now, we have detailed already the surroundings and the implications involved. The disciples are still in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Remember, it's that pagan Gentile region situated approximately 125 miles north of Jerusalem. The group led by our Lord is going to remain there in that region 7 days, and the time spent will culminate in the most glorious transfiguration. I can't wait to preach on the transfiguration of our Lord there on Mount Hermon. There's a lot to say concerning that. But as was also previously mentioned, we need to remember that this was a pivotal time, a pivotal moment in the ministry of our Lord and His disciples. It is at this juncture that Jesus begins His road, if you will, to Calvary. In fact, up until this point, He'd only spoken of His upcoming sacrifice in veiled terms, right? Now He lays before them, as the Word of God says there in verse number 33, that He speaks plainly, or verse number 32, that He speaks openly of these things concerning the nature of His Messiahship. R.C. Sproul writes this, he says, simply put, Jesus began to lay out for the disciples what it meant for Him to be the Messiah. He announced several points. First, He was going to suffer many things. Second, He was going to be rejected by the religious authorities. Third, He was actually going to be killed. But fourth, He would rise again from the dead. And with these simple statements, Jesus chartered the future course of His ministry. Now, there is much to the statement of Jesus Christ when He says these words in verse number 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so thank God He goes on to make a similar statement 2 more times in the near future, allowing us to expound even further in great detail the contents of this proclamation. And I said that as an apology of sorts as to why we may leave some of those details out this morning, which we may explore in the near future. So we're going to come back to this truth a few more times in our study. Today we're going to see four things. One thing this morning, three things this evening, okay? It is a complete message only if we finish it up this evening. We're going to see the sparking report, the scalding rebuke, the scorching response, and the simmering reminder. Now, while there are four headings in this message, the first is very much the longest and most important. So please bear with me as we expound this important text. As we look, first of all, verse number 31, a sparking report. Now, why do I say a sparking report? To be clever? Well, maybe just a little bit. But consider this, a raging fire begins with just but a spark, does it not? A furious flame that begins a mass destruction starts with a flicker. And that's what we have here. We have a great upheaval of a system, a burning down, so to speak, of a system of understanding being the inevitable aftermath of a simple spark, a mere statement that Jesus makes in 31, verse number 31, is going to burn down the previous understanding that the disciples had of the nature of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, there are a few notable things that we need to gather from this verse before us in order to verify the instruction Jesus was indeed sparking and see that it was a shocking report to the ears of the disciples. We're going to see how shocking this statement was, and it is almost justifiable from a human standpoint. It is such a statement that is almost justifiable for Peter to respond the way he responded. In fact, many of us, now we wouldn't respond that way, maybe, given the knowledge that we have now, in retrospect, having the completed canon, but remember, they did not have this back then. And when something goes against the grain, when it clashes that heavily against something that you have always been taught and known, it might spark or generate such a reaction. And that's what we have here. And so we're going to see why this information generated such a response from Peter was because of how contradictory it was to their understanding of the nature of Messiah. And the very individuals, the disciples who had just affirmed together that before them was God's anointed, the very one who would deliver His people from their affliction and rule upon David's throne, is now the subject of rebuke from men. Now, before looking to why this teaching was so shocking to the disciples, we need to zero in on that one little word, must, found in our text. He began to teach them, verse number 31, that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and must rise again. Now, what he was about to teach them was not one of many options. It was not the possibility. He doesn't say to them, it is possible that this is what the Son of Man is going to endure. He doesn't say that this is likely what is going to happen. But he presents to them bluntly, this must happen. It was a necessity. It was the only way. And sinners and saints alike, a word to you before we examine this most wonderful and shocking truth. Everything that we're going to talk about concerning the suffering and the rejection and the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, everything He went through was a must. It was a must for Him, it was a must for the Father, and it is a must for you here today. And nothing about which we're going to discuss this morning is optional. There is no other way. And what happened 2,000 years ago was the executing of the eternal plan of God, and it was the only course of action that could have ever be taken in order for the Father to be satisfied, in order for the Son to be glorified, in order for the sinner to be reconciled. This path to the cross was the only path to glory. And this we will elaborate upon here tonight. The only path to glory. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, sometimes English words fail to express the full import of ideas that are in the original Bible languages. In this verse, the English word must fall short of the degree of intensity Jesus used in explaining to His disciples that which absolutely had to happen. He was not telling them of a necessity that was driven by human agenda. Rather, it was a divine necessity. Therefore, it was non-negotiable and incapable of being altered. And Jesus spoke in these terms, friends, because from the foundation of the world, the Godhead determined that the Son should suffer and die to redeem His people from God's wrath against sin. And this punishment for sin had been conveyed. We see it conveyed over and over in the Old Testament by visual means, right? The sacrificial system was a conveyance of God's method for justice to be exacted. We see that in order for sin to be forgiven, it had to be paid for. The sentence for sin is death, so justice demanded that a sacrifice be made. And if Jesus was to save His people finally from their sins, His suffering and death was absolutely necessary. And again, we can see all of this by virtue of the fulfilled covenant. The disciples still didn't have all the pieces put together yet. But this was a must. Now, four reasons why this was a shocking, startling announcement that Jesus makes to these disciples. So let's look at all four of them within the context of this verse. The first being identified by merely observing the title Jesus uses in this discourse. He says in verse number 31, "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." The Son of Man. Now, if you recall early on in our series, we spoke to the significance of that title, the Son of Man. Remember, it was the favorite title that Jesus Christ used of Himself. In fact, while Jesus referred to Himself as Son of God only five times, and in the Gospel of John alone and once in Revelation, He referred to Him as Son of Man 85 times in the Gospels. And so this was His favorite title that He gave Himself. So what does this title mean? Well, first of all, two things, the second being the principle, but first of all, the title Son of Man speaks to the duality of His being. It speaks to His humanity. Son of God, the deity of Christ; Son of Man, the humanity of Christ. And it's very important that we remember and remind ourselves of that vital doctrine concerning the being of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, yes, He is the Son of God. Yes, He is the eternal begotten one who comes forth from the Father and from evermore. He is the infinite being that exists in the Godhead. He is the second person of the Trinity with all of the divine nature fully in Him. Yet at the same time, He was a human being, one who was physically born of a virgin by virtue of Holy Spirit conception. Therefore, He is human, fully human. And this is necessary for redemption. And the Word of God emphasizes this truth, that He is fully human. In fact, He must be man in order to be the vicarious substitute for man, kind for kind. But the other and more direct reason He uses this disciples is to remind them as to His identity as God's anointed Messiah. The title Son of Man is a title of exaltation, one that the Jews knew very well. That's why, again, Jesus ministered to the Jews principally first, right? That was where His ministry really, and he did, of course, heal and save Gentiles in their land. But His principal ministry was to the Jew first, and that would be the disciples' ministry to go to the disciples, to go to the Gentiles. And so why He uses this title Son of Man is because the Jews knew what that implied. The Son of Man was a title of exaltation. It didn't only align Him with humanity, but it speaks of His glory. Daniel chapter 7, verse number 13 through 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Me. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And here you have Jesus Christ coming on the scene, right, in this ministry. He's saying, repent, listen, believe the gospel, for the kingdom is at hand, and this kingdom is going to spread throughout the world, and we're going to see His dominion over the powers of darkness. We're going to see Him pressing under His thumb, His royal thumb, the powers of Satan in the saving of souls and the establishment of churches across the globe. It is a title of exaltation. And when we read the whole of Daniel 7, we find that the coming of Jesus is not just as a human figure, but as an exalted figure. Jesus was here in great power. He'd been announcing the arrival of His kingdom. We stated months ago He was casting out demons. He was overthrowing the kingdom of darkness with the authority of the Father. So the Son had been establishing Himself as this glorious King of whom Daniel wrote. And so He makes it known, the Son of Man, this is who you've been looking for. I am that exalted figure. I am that Messiah. And the disciples had just answered that question, right? He said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And of course, through Peter, their spokesman, they answered correctly. They confessed after nearly 2 years with our Lord for the first time that He was indeed the Messiah. He was the one for whom the people of God had been waiting for generations. Now, he says, the Son of Man, He whom you know to be the Deliverer, gets this confession out of them. Now, he says, this very same Son of Man will suffer and die. This is shocking to the disciples. Odd to the disciples, right? But I believe had the disciples been given clear instruction as to the true nature of the Messiah, had the Jews avoided the plague of Pharisaical teaching and heretical legalism by the blind scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, they would have likely known that this was what the Son of Man must endure all along. Listen, His deliverance was never physical deliverance. We've seen this throughout. It was never about establishing a physical kingdom. It was about a spiritual deliverance from the bondage of sin in the kingdom of darkness. It was about conversion, liberation into a spiritual kingdom of eternal light. This is what the Son of Man came to do. But they did not understand Isaiah 53 aright, did they? Verses 3 through 12, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, as we sung about moments ago, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, we esteemed Him not. And surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken, and He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. Because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. See, they had Isaiah 53. They had that. But you see, also, they had just come off of 400 silent years where the religious Jews were the only teachers of the Word of God that they had. And this is why we cannot be too critical of the reaction of the disciples, because this spark that Jesus was starting to fan, this little spark into a burning inferno that is laying to waste everything that they knew about the Messiah. He must suffer. He must die. But why? Why? Well, He must die to be the bloody substitute needed to atone for sin. Listen, we're born into sin. We stand guilty before the Lord. Sin's penalty is death. So Jesus died to take that penalty and offer His blood as payment. His resurrection was necessary in order to prove His acceptance of the Father and to be the life-giving Savior for mankind, to be the first fruits of the resurrection. We see in retrospect why this was necessary. But then there's a question that many of us ask as well. We know why He died. We know why He rose again. But why did He suffer? Why did He have to suffer? Why at the hands of the chief priests and the elders? Why, as Matthew says, did He do it in Jerusalem? All of these elements present to us a clear picture as to why the disciples didn't understand. He suffered to show forth the severity of God's hatred for sin. Friends, the suffering of Jesus was necessary in order to take our place in suffering. The intense wrath of the eternal Holy God must be poured out upon sin. And this is why our theology about who God is very important. This is why we press upon our hearers to learn who God is, to know both sides of God, to know both His love and His wrath, both His long-suffering and His vengeance. Consider the judgment of sin in relation to God, and we see why the suffering of Christ was necessary. Listen, God is holy. God is holy, therefore anything unholy faces His wrath. And because He is the holiest of all and nothing is holier, His hatred for sin is equal to that holiness. He must. We talk about the immeasurable love of God, and we rest in that, and we draw great comfort. As much as He loves, as intense as His love is, so is His hatred. So is His wrath. And that's why it is fierce and intense, and also He is eternal. Some say, well, why is hell eternal? Well, because God is eternal. And because He is eternal, His wrath is eternal. God does not change who He is. His wrath is eternal. And as long as God exists, so will His wrath. How so? Consider this. If God is eternal, everything about Him is. His love is eternal, therefore His hatred is as well. This means that His wrath must have a dwelling place. His wrath, His love has a dwelling place. And we're going to experience that to its fullest when we experience the new heavens and the new earth. But His wrath will have a permanent dwelling place as well, and that is hell. That is the eternal suffering of those who die in their sins. And that's why Jesus had to suffer. And this is why we also cannot understand this great mystery to its fullest. You see, Christ not only took our place in death, He took our place in suffering. He took our place. He took the brunt of God's wrath upon Him. How intense was His actual suffering? We will never know. We will never know how intense His actual suffering was. I read a commentary and I stopped after I read this statement because it was worthless and I would throw it away if it were in my library. It said, God was so grieved that He turned away from His Son on the cross because He could not bear to look at Jesus. Now, that is true and it's not true. The emphasis there, and this is why I want to explain this, He could not bear. It wasn't that God just could not bear it and He turned away. God could not be in the same presence of His Son because that was sin in the presence of God. Because God is holy, it wasn't just that He just couldn't bear it as a father seeing his son. No, He could not. God is 100% absolute holy. And His wrath was poured, His hatred was poured out upon the Son. Friend, it was intense enough. I don't understand, and I'll never know how intense the suffering of Christ was, but it was intense enough to satisfy God when He would have otherwise poured out His eternal wrath upon those for whom Christ suffered instead. And that's shocking. That is a shocking message, is it not? And friends, this Jesus did for His children. The Son of Man must suffer. Isaiah 52, 13-15, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. That which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. And then remember that suffering is part of sacrifice. Someone wrote, Jesus is suffering on the cross. Showed the devastating nature of sin, the wrath of God, the cruelty of humanity, and the hatred of Satan. At Calvary, mankind was allowed to do his worst to the Son of Man as he became the Redeemer of mankind. So we see, first of all, why this was so shocking was because they knew who the Son of Man was. And now they see the Son of Man must suffer and must die. But second, notice what he says, and be rejected of the elders. And be rejected of the elders. Be rejected of the chief priests. And be rejected of the scribes. This was so shocking, number two, because those who would commit this heinous act of murder would be the very people the disciples thought that he was come to deliver. Jesus states to the disciples that it would be the Jews who would be responsible for his death, not the Romans. And this is significant. Again, let us see the shock of the disciples as almost justifiable to a degree. Was it not that the angel Gabriel said to Joseph in a dream in Matthew 1:21 that he would save his people from their sins? Yet now our Lord is telling his followers that his people would be the very ones who put him to death. That made no sense. It didn't make sense to them. But again, we have before us the completed canon that they did not have. And surely, let us say, Matthew 1:29 is not a false statement. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The disciples at this juncture didn't understand who his people were. They were thinking in ethnic terms. They were thinking in local terms. They thought that God's people were circumcised Jews, but they're going to soon find out that God's people span the globe. Romans 2:28-29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so consider this for a moment as you place yourself in the narrative. Be Peter, be John for a moment. And Jesus is now telling them that the very religious teachers who had taught them Scripture were wrong. And would be, furthermore, the very ones who would kill Jesus. That's shocking. But this is the revelation of who God's people really are. Remember, the Jews were very proud, are very proud of their heritage. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, right? But rather, he broke down the middle wall of partition that exists between the race of the Jews and the race of the Gentiles. You see, this seed is fulfilled in Christ, and those who are His are not merely a race of people in the Middle East, but they are comprised of all nations and all kindreds and all tongues. This is who God's people are. And I've often said this, God's chosen people believe on Jesus Christ, period. That's who God's people are. And He came to seek and to save His people. But this is shocking to them. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. And then thirdly, and we find this in Matthew's account, and we don't find it in Mark's account, but we're going to make mention of it. Thirdly, this judgment would take place in the city of Jerusalem. It's going to take place in the city. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute, Lord. You're telling us you're going to suffer, you're going to die. I'm going to deal with this tonight. They overlook the fact that he says, rise again. Peter does. He ignores that portion. He's looking at these other things. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. It's going to be at the hands of your people, and it's going to happen in Jerusalem? In Jerusalem? Now, that's a small detail, but it's an important one. Now, consider the nature of the Messiah King whom the disciples had been envisioning. They had envisioned Him bringing in a physical kingdom. And where was the seat of power according to prophecy? Jerusalem. Lord, you're supposed to sit on your throne in Jerusalem. You're not supposed to die. Now, we're going to speak upon this topic in the coming weeks as we find the disciples asking the Lord in the next chapter. We'll use that to our advantage. Well, not to our advantage. We'll exegete it. They say, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They understood the physical Jerusalem, but not what that represented. You see, they understood the physical Jerusalem, but they could not envision the new Jerusalem. And furthermore, Jesus is going to go on to teach them that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. In Matthew 24, Jesus answers a direct question with a direct literal answer to the disciples who ask when the beginning of the end shall be. And he states that the Jerusalem temple is going to be laid to waste. And he states, you're going to see it in your lifetime. That's a direct question. There's no reason to make that anything more than what it is. They're going to see it in their lifetime. And guess what happened? They saw it in their lifetime. This Jerusalem, this is the seat of your power. You're going to die there and Jerusalem's going to be wiped away. That's shocking information to a people who'd been looking for the restoration of a nation in their Messiah. But friends, that is not the small scope of the true Messiah. It was not to reestablish Judaism in Jerusalem, but it was to fulfill Judaism in Christianity. It wasn't to ascend an earthly throne in that ancient city, but it was to establish a heavenly throne of glory. And Jesus reigns not on a throne built by the hands of men, but at the right hand of the Father. And one day we're going to, praise God, we're going to see this throne when the King returns in His glory. And when He renovates both heaven and earth by fire and His kingdom is consummated forevermore, we're going to praise His kingly name at that throne. But it is a throne that spans heaven and earth. It is a reign and rule that spans heaven and earth. this wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. This kingdom would be a greater kingdom than one relegated to a piece of property. It would be a greater throne than that in Jerusalem. And this action of the Jews would serve to be the final straw. It would serve as the ultimate confirmation that the kingdom was to be taken from him and given to another. And so this is why this is shocking. This is why you see this flame beginning to just destroy everything. We got a Messiah here, Son of Man, this exalted figure who suffers, going to die. He's going to die at the hands of his people. And he's going to die in Jerusalem. And the fourth reason this was shocking information to the disciples, and very importantly, this prediction of Christ revealed that this suffering and death would be a voluntary act of his own free will. So where does that say that in Scripture? Well, think of this. And it's a powerful reminder of the great love of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus had this knowledge, and he still chose to willingly lay down his life. He knew. Now, we've talked about I hate to use this, but just for your FYI, it's called the hypostatic union of Christ. Okay, that means the union, he is God and he is man. That's what that means. Okay, you don't have to remember the word. I just use it so you think I'm a little bit smarter than I actually am. But that's what that's called. We have spoken as to what Jesus learned about himself in time, because we do know that he subjected himself to the limitations of flesh. We do know that the Bible tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature among men. I do not believe that at 12 years old, Jesus knew all of the details about what was going to transpire at the cross. I will say this, however. Jesus was a student and a studier of the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He knew that he was the coming Messiah. And so he reads the Word of God. He teaches the Word of God. He quotes the Word of God. He knew what Isaiah 53 meant. And that's how we learn, is it not? God doesn't pour a bunch of divine knowledge in our head. We study. And that's why he says to the Jews, the Scriptures spoke of me. Moses and the prophets, they spoke of me. So he knew that they spoke of him. So what all did he know? Did he know that all of those little tidbits were about to happen, that a crown of thorns would be platted on his head? I believe that if the Old Testament prophesied it, he knew it. He knew it was coming to pass. And yet he did it by his own free will. Now let me ask you this. If you are as shocked as the disciples, which I doubt you are, what leader seeking to build a kingdom, intent in preaching the overthrow of a wicked kingdom, would then willingly place himself in the hands of executioners to be murdered? Doesn't make sense. And what a staggering reminder this serves us as to the nature of the sacrifice of our dear Lord. All that he subjected himself unto was according to his heart's desire to bring glory to the Father in strict obedience to his will. That's why Jesus did it. We say, well, Jesus loved me that much, he went to the cross. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. God loved you to where he sent his Son to die for you on the cross. Yes, he did. But before all of that, God's glory is being on display. And the reason Christ principally subjected himself to this suffering was to be perfectly obedient to the glory of God the Father. And there's not only a profound salvific truth herein, but it is a great example for us to behold that Jesus willingly submitted unto the Father, even though it meant intense suffering beyond measure and painful death. How much do we have to learn from our model Jesus? 1 Peter 2:21-24, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, not just in suffering, but notice this, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, that is God, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And so what a model Jesus is of suffering. But when he says, yes, but also he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. He reviled not again. So that's the model that we follow. J.C. Ryle says he was not delivered up to Pilate and crucified because he could not help it. It was not because he had not the power to crush his enemies. His death was the result of the eternal counsels of the Blessed Trinity. He had undertaken to suffer for man's sin, the just for the unjust. He had engaged to bear our sins as our substitute and surety, and he bore them willingly in his own person on the tree. He saw Calvary and the cross before him all the days of his ministry. He went to them willingly, knowingly, and with consent, that he might pay our debts in his own blood. His death was not the death of a mere weak son of man who could not escape, but the death of one who was very God of very God, and had undertaken to be punished in our stead. And so we see why Jesus says, "Lord, be it not so," as he says in Matthew's account. They didn't understand these things. The Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to die at the hands of his own people in Jerusalem. Willingly? This is not what we envision, O Lord. But you see, the carnal mind has a hard time with that. We're going to see in our tonight's message, and so I hope you'll be back, we're going to look at the response of Peter. We're going to look at the response of Christ to this. And we're going to see that the carnal mind does not understand this. You go to the lost sinner on the street and you say, "Listen, this is what Jesus did." Well, why would he do that? If he's a great Savior, why did he die? Now, Jesus spoke these things, as Mark notes in our next verse, openly, that is, plainly. In fact, this whole section of Mark up through chapter 10 deals with the nature of the Messiah. And so you see, notice if you will, the first words of our section says he began to teach. Our Lord's going to go on two more times to speak plainly upon the subject so that the disciples, who will go on to preach it themselves, fully understand what is in view. And so we're going to preach on this a few more times coming up. Why? So we understand what is in view. So we know. And for that reason, let us also see the importance of the teaching of the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the very heart of the gospel. You have no gospel without it. It's why He came, and it's the only way of salvation possible for the people of God. He must suffer. He must die. He must rise again at the hands of the elders in Jerusalem, willingly. Because Matthew 1:21 says, "He shall save His people from their sins." And that is the only way. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the glory of Your passion, as it is sometimes referred to. Oh Lord, that You had the supreme desire and will to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that Your name might be exalted and glorified above every other name. Which is why we're here today. And so, Lord, we rest in this unchangeable truth, this eternal, one of eternal value. We thank You for the sacrifice that You made. We thank You for being a loving Father. You loved us and gave Yourself for us. Father, I pray that You be with us now as we conclude our service. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.